Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning, and just appreciate your prayers for my wife Helen and Lee. They are both on a retreat, if I could say it that way, with a lot of the young girls from church, and they're having a great time away. And so keep them in your prayers. I think they come back this afternoon. I missed my wife last night. It was one night, but it things weren't the same. So you can pray for me as well. We are continuing on in the book of Matthew, and we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 43 to 48 this morning. I want to read that with you first, and then we'll take a look at this passage. Matthew 5:43, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Father God, we come before you this morning and we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your person. We give you thanks for revealing to us that very narrow and hard to find pathway. And Lord, we acknowledge that apart from yourself, finding this pathway, finding life, finding salvation and knowing you was impossible. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to give us life. You opened our eyes and you enabled us to believe the precious gospel that you have sent. And Father, as we have continued on in our life living for you, we confess that there are times when obeying your commandments is difficult, where obeying your commandments is very, very hard, and we can struggle and fail to step out in faith and obey you. And we think of this passage that we have just read of loving one's enemies. And Father, we confess that this is something that we battle with. Father, I pray this morning as we read your word that you would take your precious truths and sink them deep into our hearts, that we might excel in the love that we have, not only for those whom we love, but also for those who actively are enemies in our lives, those who work against us, those who are against you. May you weave into our character and our person the same love that you have for us and for the lost. We want to commit this morning to you, Father. I pray that you, by your grace, would work powerfully in our lives this morning. Please bring conviction. Please bring clarity where there is confusion. Father, may you do your wonderful work in our lives this morning. And may we leave here changed. May we leave here altered, all the more ready and willing and desirous to follow you, to obey your commands, no matter what the cost may be to us. I commit this into your hands, Father, and pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage continues with the theme which we've been seeing all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And that is this, that all people who name the name of Jesus Christ, all of his disciples, must be dramatically different from the world. I feel like I say it each week, and it's probably cemented in your own minds now, but those who name the name of Christ must be different from those in this world. You agree with that, don't you? That's true and right, and we understand that. As God's children, we are in this ongoing, continual process of being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? That is the Lord's will and work in our lives. He doesn't want us to remain just babes in Christ. He wants us to mature, to move forward, to become just like his precious son. And there's something you've got to realize here. This isn't smooth sailing. There are two competing agendas that are fighting or vying for being the sole source of influence in your life. I wonder if you've drawn back enough from life to realize that this is what is going on. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, realize this, that this world is out to influence you. And you know what, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Well, I am a little bit, but this is not a conspiracy theory. When you understand that this world is under the influence and power and control of Satan, then you can quite easily see and agree with me when I say that his agenda and the world's agenda is to make you think a particular way. And that way is counter to everything Jesus is trying to teach you. And then we have Jesus' agenda. His desire is to have you think the way he thinks, to view life through his own eyes, to see life from God's perspective. And that is why Scripture is filled with so many truths and imperatives and commands for us to do certain things so that we will push out the world's belief systems and embrace Christ. Think of Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. What does that say? Let us lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run the race of endurance. That's the Christian life. Casting off things that slow us down, that cripple us, that stop us living for God. Romans 12, 2. What does that say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. There's that idea there in Romans of the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold to get you to think the way it wants you to think. What are we to do? We are to be renewed and transformed in our minds. You remember some months ago we did that little series on the parable of the soils, and I don't know if you remember that. It's online if you want to listen to it again. But there was a very important truth that came out, and that is this, that we observed three plants. And some of them looked pretty healthy, but in the end, all three, apart from the one that was in good soil, all three did not produce fruit. They were fruitless. And essentially, they were dead plants. They were fruitless plants. Their end was to be thrown into the furnace. And we came to the conclusion that the reason why was because they had squeezed off the word of life from their existence. They had instead chosen to listen to this world with its beliefs, its ideologies. And so such people, because they listen to the world, naturally have pushed Christ away, because you can't listen to both, because they're diametrically opposed to one another. One says, live for self, live for the here and now, be prosperous, make much of this life. Whereas Jesus says, give up your life. Nail yourself to the cross, in a sense. Give up everything for me. Do not live for self, live for others. So you can't listen to the world and Christ. These people in the parable of the soils chose to listen to the world. That is why there was no fruit, and that is why the plant dried up and ultimately died. And we came away from that realizing that, you know what, listening to what Jesus said and says and acting upon it is the most important thing and necessary thing that a child of God can do. If you do not listen and act, you will die. You will dry up. You will be stale. We have to listen to what he says. And we've seen this all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is essentially undoing this worldly religious theology that existed not amongst the pagans, but amongst the so-called people of God, the Jews, the ones who had this, except the second half. They had the Old Testament. They knew, they understood, yet Jesus had to undo much of their wayward thinking. But here in our passage, Jesus is bringing something very, very special to the fore. He's bringing to the fore the issue of love. And Jesus' desire is that those who have made the commitment to follow him, to give up their life in order to live for him, can no longer be deficient in their love, but they must possess the highest, the most superior love, the love that God Almighty himself possesses. That is Jesus' desire. He walks into a group of people who are wayward, who are distant, and you're going to see this in a moment, that have adopted this quasi-religious hatred for people and have labeled it love and believed that it's acceptable. So this morning, what are we doing this morning? This morning we are going to weigh and judge three standards of love which are available to us. There's three options here. So that we might identify and exalt the purest and greatest love that we are to possess. So we're going to weigh and judge three standards of love. And the first is this. The first standard of love that we're going to weigh is the clearly sinful standard of love. The clearly sinful standard of love. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you were a Jewish person living in the time of Jesus, and if you heard Jesus make that statement, you would say, of course, everyone knows that. Of course, we're meant to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. That's the righteous thing to do. That is what these people believed. That is what they were convinced of, that that was your job as a good, righteous Jewish person, was to love your neighbor, but you were to hate your enemy. This phrase here, you have heard that it was said, again, it's a reference back to what the ancient rabbis taught. It was their interpretation and mangling of the law to produce this final product of a twisted and perverted version of what God has said in his word. Consequently, this was the teaching of the day because rabbi after rabbi, generation after generation had perpetuated this error. Everyone believed this. Everyone was convinced of this. Everyone thought that this was right and this was what God was pleased with. John MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary. He says, the scribes and Pharisees were proud, prejudiced, judgmental, spiteful, hateful, vengeful men who masqueraded as the custodians of God's law and the spiritual leaders of Israel. To them, Jesus' command to love your enemies must have seemed naive and foolish in the extreme. They not only felt they had the right, but the duty to hate their enemies. Not to hate those who obviously deserve to be hated would be a breach of righteousness. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that someone can believe and be convinced within themselves that if they do not hate their enemies, they're dishonoring God? That's what these people thought. That's how they believed this to be. And we can see there the first half of that phrase that Jesus makes in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. That's everywhere in the scriptures, isn't it? That's right and that's good. And they got the first half right. But then this additional, and hate your enemy, that is nowhere in scripture. That is absolutely nowhere. You will not find that in any scriptures anywhere whatsoever. We are never commanded, and it is never right to hate your enemy. So the question then is, how did they arrive at this place? Where did this distortion come from? How did it creep in and how did it become the norm? Well, you know what? There's many passages in Scripture which speak of godly individuals expressing their hatred for their enemies. And I want to show you this. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. You know Psalm 139. It's the psalm where we read from verse 1 down to 20 and then we stop because verses 21 to 22 seem to say things that kind of make us gasp. Look at what it says. David here says this in verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. He also says this in the following verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it almost seems as though David wants God to check his own heart, to check his own desires and motives, because what he's saying is very strong and it's very passionate. But really, David's indignation here is not because he himself is being abused or insulted or disregarded or disrespected. It is because his God, who is holy and pure, is being profaned and despised by his enemies. And that is what is going on here. You know, this is that consuming zeal for my father's house that Jesus had. This is what is going on here. David was concerned about God and God's name being profaned, and he despised those people who willfully and deliberately disdained God. What's more, this doesn't mean that though an enemy was identified and the behavior was offensive and repulsive, that one couldn't still extend kindness and love. Just because David made this statement about his hatred towards someone, it doesn't then go on and say, therefore I have chosen to withdraw kindness and love to an enemy who needs my kindness and love. It doesn't say that. There are many examples in Scripture where David repays kindness for evil that was done to him. All it is saying here is that David is expressing his hatred for those who hate God and who deliberately sin against God. And you know, we have a similar thing today, don't we? Think of it this way. Aren't you angered by this world's hatred of God? Aren't you angered at those who set up rules and policies deliberately defying God and God's word and God's standards? Don't you hate the fact that abortion is now legal and allowed all over Australia and different parts of the world? Doesn't that cause you to be upset within your soul? And you know what? If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. Because you love God, because you love God's word and God's standards, you therefore hate what he hates. But on a personal level, we don't take this personally, do we? We don't go out and seek revenge. We still make the choice to love such people because we understand that they're lost. We understand that they're dead in sin, that they are doing what they are doing because the God of this world has darkened their minds. So though we disapprove of them and what they do, we still make that choice to love. There's another example. What about David or different people throughout Israel's history wiping out the nations? What about that? We read in Scripture, and it's very graphic and it's very confronting, that God commanded his people to wipe out an entire people group. How is that loving your enemies? Isn't that hating your enemies? And this is probably where the Jews got confused and got this wrong. The reality is we need to understand something very, very important. And that is this, that the people of Israel were acting as God's sword in and amongst the pagan nations. The people of Israel were God's judging people to avenge upon the world God's judgment. That's how this worked. That's how this worked. It wasn't a personal retaliatory thing. It was God using the nation of Israel to bring judgment upon people who were so vile and so detestable that God had to wipe them out in order to stop the land from being polluted. I mean, these people were sacrificing their own children to pagan gods. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on and on and on. And God has said enough, so he sends the people of Israel to deal with them. And you know what's interesting? Think through this with me, if you will, for a moment. I think as we look at this and we think about this, we look at God and somehow think that he is not angry with the wicked because he sent his son to die for them in order to save them. There is somehow no room in our logic and reason to have a God who is on the one hand furious with the unbeliever and who on the other hand, at the same time, cannot show love. You see that? We don't have room in our logic for that. And really, the way that people have sought to reconcile this problem is to say that, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. That's how people get around that little dilemma there. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And that thinking, again, it comes from not being able to reconcile how it is that one can be furious and hostile with someone and at the same time love them. In our human mind, we can't do both at once. But that concept of God loving the sinner but hating the sin they commit, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Let me show you something very important. God hates the sin. God is furious with the sinner. God is angry with the unbeliever every single day. Yet so great is his love that in spite of who the unbeliever is and in spite of what the unbeliever does and all that he stands for, God still chooses to love such a one. It's not a warm, gushy feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an act. It's a deliberate choice to do that which is good and best for that person, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. Doesn't that just magnify the love of God all the more? You see, this concept of God loving the sinner and hating the sin, it diminishes and dilutes the love of God. God loved us while we were enemies, hostile. He was furious with us, yet he chose to send his son to die in order to save us. Doesn't that magnify his love all the more? But you know what? Let's come back. Let's come back to this twisted and distorted understanding that the Jewish people have or had at the time. Remember here that in our passage, the Jewish person's mind was that they only had to love their neighbor. That's what they thought God demanded and required of them. They only had to love their neighbor, and their enemies, whom they didn't have to love, they were actually allowed, if not commanded, to hate them. That's what they thought. And the two favorite enemies of the Jew was, number one was the Gentile. Everything that the Gentile stood for repulsed the Jewish person. In fact, if a Jew were to visit a Gentile land on his way back into the Jewish territories, what would he do? He would shake the dust off his shoes because he believed that even the Gentile dust would pollute the land of Israel. So great was the hostility towards the Gentiles. But there was another group, the sinful Jews, because it was only the righteous person who was your neighbor, but the sinful Jew in the eyes of another Jew was also despised. Think of tax collectors. They're top of the list. They're number one. You could also think of other people, prostitutes and so forth, people who were the outcasts, people who didn't fit the mold or follow the pathway that everyone else was on in a righteous sense, were enemies, were hated by the Jews. Jesus comes along and he gives clarity and he makes them understand. And he does this in so many parts of Scripture that your neighbor is not simply that righteous Jew who is just like you, who has all the airs and graces and jumps through all of the right rituals. Your neighbor is your fellow man, Jew and Gentile, sinful Jew and Gentile. Everyone is your neighbor. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan there in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus makes the point there. Romans 13:10, I want to show you this. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that? Love, God's love, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you take that and compare that to the Jewish mindset of actively hating your enemy. It immediately identifies that concept as being sinful, doesn't it? It highlights it, it magnifies it. What the Jews believed was completely wrong. Why? Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. What about Romans 12? Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Aren't they wonderful verses? Aren't they counter to everything the Jews believed? So this clearly sinful standard of love is just that, isn't it? It is clearly sinful. It is limited. It is a twisted and completely deficient form of love. And can I say this? Remember this. This is the people of God whom Jesus was speaking to. These are the religious people who have the laws, the covenants, the promises. Everything in the Old Testament was theirs. Now, this level of love that they had was way below the level of the average Gentile person who did not know God nor God's ways. So this was a blight in their faces. This was a slap in the face to these people who were listening, because even the world possessed a greater love than they did. And you know, it was often said of by the Romans about the Jews. They used to say this, that the Jewish people hated the human race. The Romans believed that the Jewish people hated the human race. Can you see why? because anyone other than a righteous Jew was to be hated. They were right in their assessment. So this standard of love that they had was utterly sinful, and we're not going to subscribe to it. So we can declare that to be off the list, if you like. We do not follow that. We reject it completely. Let's take a look at this second standard of love. And I've titled this the acceptable religious standard of love. The acceptable religious standard of love. Now, why have I called it that? Well, this is that standard of love that you and I find so easy. It's that standard where we invite people into our home who we get along with. And you know how it goes. We're all guilty of this. We get along. We've got some things in common. We really seem to have hit it off. So you know what? We'll have you over for lunch. And we'll have a friendship together. And we'll do things together. And, you know, we do those kind of things. And then we break off into our own demographics in church. And you sit there and we sit there. And we all have our own individual things in common. And we meet in groups. That's the normal standard of love. That's normally what happens. And if there's someone who's different or someone who's prickly or rubs you up the wrong way, you know what? You just distance yourself from that person because no one wants to deal with that in this day and age. We're all too busy. It's all too hard. What you do then is draw people in who will make your life peaceful, happy and comfortable and who are easy to get along with. We all fall prey to that, don't we? We all fall prey to that. This standard of love in verses 46 to 47, Jesus brings to the fore and he lifts them up. Look at what he says here. This is very hard-hitting and confronting. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Notice that there's a clear reference to two people here, the Gentile and the tax collector, the two very people that we mentioned before, whom the Jews despised and looked down upon with complete and utter contempt. Jesus uses them as an example just to make the point a little more vivid and sharp. These are the two groups who the Jews believed they were commanded to hate. Jesus uses them as an example. And he says that if you love in this way, you are just like them. You are exactly like them. This is a slap in the face. This is to get them to realize that their love is shallow and devoid of anything of substance. And you know what? This kind of love, being like this, I want to call this worldliness. We think of worldliness in the scriptures and we think, oh, well, it's drinking alcohol and it's going to the movies or it's doing this and it's going to the football or it's whatever, it's the things the world does. Ideologies at heart are the worldliest of things. This is worldliness 101. Often we make a big deal about the externals, but aren't concerned when our inner man, our attitudes, our desires and our responses are just like, if not worse than the world. We tend not to care too much about that. We focus on the outside an awful lot. This here is worldliness. Loving those who love you. Very challenging, isn't it? There's a phrase here I want you to pay attention to. Jesus asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. What reward do you have? What reward do you have? When you love this way, what reward do you have? What's he doing here? Well, he's bringing in an eternal perspective, the perspective that runs all the way through the scriptures, that one day he himself is going to return and reward those who have faithfully served and given their life to him. The point here is that if you have loved people with this kind of love, when the Son of Man returns, what reward is there? Because you haven't done anything special. It's a big deal. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Luke 14:12. If you will turn with me there, I want to show you this concept in another part of Scripture. Luke 14:12. Jesus says this. He's obviously been invited to a dinner and to bring up a specific topic. It was very timely and very fitting. He says here in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. He's warning them against doing that. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now listen to this, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See that? Living life in the here and now is not about us. It's not about what we get out of it. It's living for the will of God and loving people who are poor, crippled, lame and blind. They can give you nothing back. That's the point Jesus makes. But you will be repaid when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that encouragement for us to love our enemies? It's going to cost you, and it's going to cost you a lot. A good ounce of humility for starters, but it's going to cost us, isn't it, to love those who are our enemies? But there is a reward, and that reward is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. So Jesus says, what reward do you have? And you know what? The answer to such a question is pretty clear. It's none. There is no reward. There is no reward. This standard, you know what? This standard here, this is not good enough for the child of God. Think with me for a moment. We are spirit-filled. We have the word of God. We are members of the family of God. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been born again. Our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. We are completely and perfectly washed from sin, and you and I have everything necessary to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we not have an excuse not to obey this command, but we have been changed and transformed so as to be a people who are drastically different from those who are dead in trespasses and sin. You get that? The world loves those who love them because they're lost and they're dead, and that is all they can do. But when you and I do the same thing, isn't it a shame that we do that? Because we're alive, our eyes are open, we've got God's law and we have his spirit. Why is it that we just love with this same kind of common love that the world has? It's illogical, isn't it? Completely illogical, and it's not right. So we can cancel out the acceptable religious standard of love, can't we? We can say that, you know what, that one just doesn't cut it. And we could preach many sermons just on those verses because Scripture is full of example after example of those things. But there is another standard, the third standard, the God-ordained standard of love. Take a look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you know what? What verse 44 says, that command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, this has always been and will always be the standard of God. This isn't a new thing that Jesus is introducing. This is all through the Old Testament. It is perfect. This love that we are called to have, that God himself has, it is perfect. It doesn't require certain conditions to be met. It can force itself upon the most hostile and antagonistic of enemies. This kind of love, it can reach out and touch those who are bound and enslaved in the most sinfully depraved cesspool. That is what this kind of love can do. It is the love of God. It needs no conditions to be first met. It can love anyone where they're at, no matter how dark and deep that pit is that they're in. We looked last week at the example of David with Saul. That wonderful picture of Saul being the enemy, trying to kill David over and over again. And when David had his opportunity, he refrained and he showed kindness and love to Saul. The response, love overcame evil. Evil was overcome with good. What a wonderful thing to consider. We also saw Elisha, the prophet, taking the Syrian army in, I think it was 2 Kings 6, leading them all the way into Samaria, the capital city there, filled with Jews. And instead of putting them to death, what did they do? They fed them, gave them rest, gave them drink, and sent them on their way. What a wonderful testimony. Old Testament concepts here. Psalm 35:11, David says this, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Isn't that amazing to see David's perspective? He mourned when they were suffering. He grieved as though they were his own brother or family member who was suffering. So there are wonderful examples in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus is our example, isn't he? He is the perfect example of one whom we are to follow in this context. Listen to Ephesians 5:1-2. Paul says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." How? How do we walk in love? It tells us. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrificial offering, a fragrant offering, and a sacrifice to God." You see that? We are to love one another and all men with a sacrificial love, putting their needs ahead of our own. You can consider this in the life of Jesus with Judas. And just to touch on the point, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all look at Judas and go, "Yeah, of course it's him," because we can tell by the way that Jesus sort of isolates him and ignores him and he knows that something's going on here. They didn't do that, did they? They looked at one another. No one understood or knew that Judas was the betrayer, but Jesus did. Yet wasn't that telling us that Jesus' love for Judas, his betrayer, his enemy, was perfect? It was just the same as his love for the other disciples who were truly his. He is our example. And you know what? This concept of love here particularly that we are talking about, there's a Greek word that is behind it. You've probably heard of it before. It's called agape love. Agape love. Now this agape love is the love of choice. It acts for the good of another in spite of or apart from one's worthiness. So it's really doing that which another needs rather than what they deserve. You get that? And this is seen at the cross. We were God's enemies. We were strangers and aliens. We were cut off. We were hostile towards him. Yet we needed to be redeemed. God was not obligated to save us. He should have judged us, but he chose not to. Instead, he loved us with this agape love and gave us what we needed and redeemed us. It's that same love that you and I are called to have for others. And you can probably work out pretty quick, and you can read 1 Corinthians 13, that this kind of love is not a theory, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's what? It's an action, isn't it? It's an action. It is an action. And that is why we are told not to hate our enemy, but to love them. Why are we to obey this command? Why are we to obey this command? Look at verse 45. The answer's there. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Whenever you see a "so that" in your Bible or a "for this reason," pay special attention to it, because it's called a purpose clause. It tells you the reason why what has just been said has been said. It's the key to everything. We obey this command so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. You see that? Now, this concept of becoming a son of the Father, we understand that that occurred at the new birth. We were made sons and that can never change. But really, the understanding here is that it's about how we respond to life. It's about how we live. It's living like your Father. It's where we get that phrase, like Father, like Son. It's seen in our actions, in the choices we make, in the things that we do. We are to be like our Father. And the context here is what? In loving an enemy. In loving an enemy. Luke 6:35, parallel to this account here, says this, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You want to be like God? We do, don't we? You want to be like Christ? Then this is the greatest opportunity. This is how we are to be like him, is to love an enemy. Because again, come back to the point, it's easy to love those who are kind to you, who are nice to you, who are your friends. But to love an enemy, that takes the Spirit of God within you to give you that strength. And you have the Spirit of God within you. And I have the Spirit of God within me. And you know what? It is that kind of love that overcomes evil. I want to give you something else to think about for a moment. Just another perspective. And that is this, that we listen to this and we hear, well, okay, we're commanded not to hate anyone. And the other option and command over here is that we are to love them. And we just talk about love being an action. Isn't there a middle ground here somewhere where I can not hate them, but also not actively go after them and show them love and affection? Can't I kind of just sit in the middle here? Because that's where we all sit, right? That's typically what happens. Most people will sit in the middle. We'll choose not to hate, but we also make that choice to maybe avoid and stay away and not really embrace someone who's hurting us. There is no middle position. You knew I was going to say that. There is no middle position where we can not do one or the other. The command here is to do good to an enemy. Now think about this. If I refrain from extending kindness or help to someone when it is needed, then I have chosen to extend what? Unkindness. See that? A different way of thinking, isn't it? If I choose not to show someone kindness or grace when they need my kindness or grace, I'm extending to them something else. And it's called unkindness and gracelessness. For this reason, if you and I choose not to love an enemy by doing what is right, then we by default are choosing the other option, which is in fact sin. In theological terms, this is referred to as a sin of omission. That means things that we are meant to do but we fail to do. The other sins, in the theological terms, are sins of commission. They're the things that we actively do. And we know about those well. We actively do them. But sins of omission, the things that we fail to do when we should do them. How do we respond to this perfect standard of love? How do we respond? How do we wrap it all up? We've weighed, we've judged, we've come out realizing that this standard that Jesus has presented is the right standard. We can see it all through Scripture. We've seen people model it. We understand the logic and the reason behind it. How are we to respond? Well, I think Jesus helps us with that. Look at verse 48. You therefore, and again, therefore is a summary statement. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word perfect is sometimes translated as mature. It really has the idea of reaching an intended goal. And in the context here, it's obviously not referring to sinlessness. It's not referring to that at all. The context here is loving your enemies. You are to be perfect insofar as you are called to love your enemies just as Christ loves his enemies and loved his enemies and still loves his enemies. That is how we are to be perfect, and that is how we are to be like our Father. Another point just to make, and I'll wrap this up in a moment, but another point to make is this. In both sinful and acceptable religious standards, the first two that we looked at, there's something I want you to notice. Notice that when we are like this, we are thinking of someone very, very important to us. You know who it is? It's me. It's me. When I, like the Jews, make the choice to love my neighbor, that's loving people who I accept and approve of, and hating those others, I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking about their good or what they get out of it. And when we look at the second one, the acceptable religious standard, I'm also thinking about myself, because I'm looking at people who are pleasant, who are nice, who are kind, who I know that if I invite them, they'll invite me back. They're safe, they're easy, it's good, it's nice. I get something out of it. Yet when you are called to love an enemy, there's something you get out of it. It's a slap in the face. Or you get sued, or you get mistreated, or whatever. But we generally get nothing out of it. And if you think about this logically, this call from the Father through the Son to us to love our enemies you must be a certain kind of person. You must be the kind of Christian who is doing something very important. And that is, daily, you are taking up your cross and denying yourself. Love of self, self-interest, self-protection, all of those things will prevent you and I from loving an enemy. See, that's what happens in life, isn't it? We go along and we've been living for self, focusing on self, and life has become all about us. And all of a sudden, an enemy pops up into our lives, or a difficult person. And we find it impossible to love them. Why? Because for the last 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, even months, we've been living for self. We have got to live in the sphere of denying self and taking up our cross daily, so that when we are tested, we will pass the test. It won't be a strange thing to suffer for the sake of Christ, because we've given up everything and that is how we live. And you know what, with this passage, there almost seems to be a now that you've weighed up and examined the three options, the only option is to love as the Father loves. That's the point of what he's saying here. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There is no other option. There isn't, is there? I hope you can see that. So I pray that as you consider this, know that and you understand that life is filled with all sorts of turns and twists. People come into our lives who abuse, take advantage, hurt, bring pain, bring suffering. We have to be different from the world. We have to respond differently to the way that everyone else responds, because we're followers of Christ. We follow our Lord and Savior, and we follow his example. May God give you and may he give me the strength to respond this way when we are suffering like this. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to examine these truths. And Lord, I pray as we go out into life, as we meet people who rub us up the wrong way, who take advantage of us, who use us, who mistreat us, Lord, may you grant us the humility and the grace to be able to show them love, to be able to show them kindness. And Father, may you give us the grace to be able to be people who take up our cross daily, who live the crucified life, so that when we are called to account and our faith is put to the test in a significant way, we may pass the test. I ask for your grace and strength in the name of our Savior. Amen.